Okay, I think we're good. Maybe just turn it down a little bit. Well, Will, worship team, you made it. There is a lot of work that goes into that just to pull that off. And so we are so thankful to have you do that. That was the first time they've led our church in worship. So we're thankful for you to do that for us. And we'll continue to pray as you move on in the strength and grace of our Lord to keep leading us in worship. Thank you. Also want to make mention that we have a nursery for birth to 4 years old, for those of you that are visiting. And also we have a Sunday school from kindergarten to sixth grade that is meeting now, and I dismiss the children now. If you want to head back to Sunday school, enjoy your time in God's Word this morning, children. And I would like to invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of St. John this morning. John chapter 17, verses 25 through 26 are the verses that we're looking at this morning. If you would read along with me, verses 25 through 26 in the Gospel of St. John. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, he prays in verse 25, "O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." I've entitled this morning's sermon, "The Final Promise in the Farewell Prayer of Jesus to His Disciples." It is the final promise that we come to this morning in our study of John chapter 17. We have finally come to the end of this amazing prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we have slowly and methodically been working our way through this passage of Scripture, a prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ that happens to be the longest recorded prayer in Scripture of our Lord Jesus Christ, but really is not that long. It is only about 652 words, and it only takes about 4 minutes to read it out loud, but it has taken us 7 Sundays to finally come to the final words of Jesus' high priestly prayer. 7 Sundays that in reality, will take us an eternity to fully understand all that the Lord Jesus Christ has said in this prayer. And not only understand what he has said in this prayer, but fully experience all the words of this prayer. This, as many theologians have called, is what is called the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is called the high priestly prayer by many theologians because as they come to this passage of Scripture, they see the Lord Jesus Christ functioning as a high priest, going before the Holy Father, interceding on behalf of his people in this prayer. He goes before the Father in this prayer. It is at the end of the Passover. We're coming to the end of the Passover night of the Lord with his disciples. He has finished instructing them in John chapter 13 through 16, and he launches off in prayer, and he takes his people, not only the disciples, but the future disciples that will one day believe in him. He takes them before the throne room of the Father, and he intercedes on behalf of them in prayer. He does it first by prayer, and then he will soon do it by sacrifice. For after chapter 17, verses 18 and 19, we quickly and rapidly move out of this setting of peace with the Lord before with his disciples to the accusations, to the cross, and to the suffering. We have had the privilege of studying this intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ through this prayer. And what a prayer it is. We learn of the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, therefore, speaking of Christ, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always, listen, lives to make intercession for them. The Lord Jesus is always interceding on behalf of his people. We have the privilege this morning, beloved, to come to the final words of this farewell prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ to see his intercessory work on behalf of his people. And I don't know about you, but if there's one thing that stands out in this chapter, it has to be the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people through this prayer. As we have gone through this passage of Scripture, we have seen the Lord's intercessory work and how he prays for his people. In verses 1 through 10, we read of how he prays for the salvation of the souls of his people. Read along with me, verses 1 through 10. Notice what Jesus says. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. He launches off in this prayer, and he goes into the throne room of the Father, and he prays for the people to be saved, and he prays that God would be glorified. The hour has come. He's going to the cross, and he is praying that God will grant the salvation, that he has given him the authority over all flesh, that to all whom the Father has given him, he may give them eternal life. He intercedes on behalf of the salvation of all the elect of all time. And then we see his intercessory prayer for not only the people's salvation, but for their protection. Move down to verse 11. Jesus prays. He says, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. He prays for their salvation, and then he prays for their protection. He prays that none of the elect will perish. Not only does he pray for their salvation, pray for our protection, but he prays for our jubilation. Notice verse 13. He says, but now I come to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have joy, their joy made full in themselves. He prays for salvation. He prays for your protection. And get this, he prays for your jubilation. He doesn't just want your life to be miserable in Christ. He wants your life to be full of joy, the fullness of joy. And then he intercedes on behalf of his people, not only for their salvation, their protection, their jubilation, but for their emancipation, their deliverance from the deception of the devil. Look at verse 14 through 15. He says, I have given them your word, and as the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world, I do not ask you take them out of the world, Father, but to keep them from the evil one. He prays, he intercedes on behalf of you and me, that God the Father would keep us away from the deception of the lies of the devil, so that you and I would remain in the truth. He prays for salvation, protection, jubilation, emancipation, and he prays for sanctification. Look at verse 16 through 19. He says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. What does he mean by that? Sanctify them, set them apart, grow them in godliness, make them holy through the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. He prays that you and I would grow in godliness. I love that, because the Lord doesn't just save us and then leave us where we are. He grows us. He prays for salvation, protection, jubilation, emancipation, your sanctification, and then unification. Verses 20 through 23, notice, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who will believe in me through their word, all the believers that will come after the apostles' ministry, that they may be one even as you are, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them. A grand intercessory portion of prayer here. That he would pray for our unification with God, that he would make us one with him, united in him, united with one another, that the world would know that he loves us. Prays for salvation, protection, jubilation, emancipation, sanctification, unification, and the greatest of all is verse 24, glorification. We looked at that the Sunday that I last preached. Verse 24, he says, Father, I desire, I love that, I am passionate that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. He prays that his people would be with him in glory. He prays, he desires, and he prays that we would one day behold his glory for all eternity. I don't know about you, but that is a prayer of love and kindness and mercy and compassion and grace for the people of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the people that the Father had given to the Son to save and redeem. What an amazing intercessory prayer of the Lord for his people. And you would think that this would be the fitting end of it all, glorification. Why would there possibly be more for the Lord to pray? He's covered it all. It's glorification. We're in glory. But no, he has more to say. He has more to pray. He has two more verses, or 55 words in the English, or 39 words in the Greek to pray. And in these few words, he has a final promise to add to all that he has prayed for his people. One that is encouraging and hope-building and foundational to all that he has said in his intercessory prayer for his people, one that even now in this generation, in this age, we can find great encouragement in and hope for the future. And I believe that that encouragement that we find here in these last two verses is that God is committed to the preservation of his people to glory, that he is committed. Jesus is kind of like punctuating his prayer with an exclamation point of how he is committed and the Father is committed to the preservation of the salvation of all the elect of all ages. I believe there are two truths of encouragement that we can glean from these last two verses that the Lord prays for us in his final words of farewell to his people. The first truth that we see that can grant us much encouragement is seen in verse 25, and it's really seen in the character of the Father himself. It is seen in the righteousness of the Father. Notice what he says in verse 25. He prays, O righteous Father, Although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. It is hard to understand why Jesus wouldn't end his prayer in verse 24 with the glory of God, but after reading and contemplating verse 25, beloved, it makes sense to me why the Lord Jesus would go on with verse 25 and verse 26, especially when you think through what he is saying at the beginning of verse 25 with that little statement, O righteous Father. Although the world has not known you, I have known you, and these have known you. That little phrase, O righteous Father, that one phrase, this one phrase, O righteous Father, one that is not found in the whole New Testament. We find it here in the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of his high priestly prayer, he is praying, O righteous Father. He is reminding his disciples, he is reminding us in this little phrase, O righteous Father, that all that the Father does is righteous. It is right. It is as if Christ in this little, O righteous Father, is putting the seal of confidence in the answer to his prayer that he has just prayed. All that he has said in verses 1 through 24 in his high priestly prayer, he is reminding the hearers of his prayer that the Father is righteous. That the Father is righteous in all that he does. The only place in the whole New Testament. Now, the Lord has already reminded us that he is a holy Father. In verse 11, he says, Holy Father, in verse 11, to remind us that the Father is holy. He is pure. He is separated from sinners. He is the Holy Father. But here he reminds us in this prayer that he is the righteous Father. An easy way for us to remember or to understand what righteousness means, it's just to think of it as righteousness is doing what is right. The Lord Jesus, in his prayer, is affirming the Father's righteousness. That all that he has done, that all that he is doing with the elect and all that he is doing with the unbelieving world is righteous. Psalm 145, verse 17 says, The Lord is righteous in all his ways. Deuteronomy 32, verse 3 through 4 says, Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Do you believe that? You believe that all that the Lord does is righteous? That it is perfect, all his ways, not some of his ways. We like to think 90% are righteous, but there's just a 10% maybe that's not quite so right, especially when it's personal to me. The Lord, in this prayer, he begins with, Oh, righteous Father, the world has not come to know you, but I know you, and they have come to know that you sent me. What is the Lord doing? He is affirming the righteousness of the Father in all of his will, that in all of his judgments they are right, and that in all of his deeds they are right, and all that he does he is right, and all that he has prayed is right. And by the way, as a footnote, the Bible gives the same title to Christ, that Christ is the righteous. Jesus is really affirming in this, O righteous Father, the answer to his prayer. This, O righteous Father, really becomes the foundation of his appeal to the Father that he is righteous in all that he does and that he is confident that the Father will answer his prayer because his prayer is according to the righteous Father. Now, the disciples needed to be reminded of this. You remember in John chapter 16, Jesus said, I have many more things to share with you, but you can't bear it anymore. And it was at that time that he launched off into this prayer. He launched off after that time. They had already been saturated with enough truth that only their spirits could handle. And so he prays for them. The disciples would need to be reminded of the righteous deeds, works, judgments of the Father. As Jesus so affirms in his prayer before them in the presence of the disciples, they would need to be reminded of this, for in a very few short hours, the Lord Jesus Christ would be whisked away to be falsely judged, mocked, and crucified on a cross. They would be left in this world without their Lord. They would be left in a world that did not know God. Now get your mind around that. The world, meaning the majority of humanity, would not know God and had not come to know God. And they would be left in that world, and they would see the hostility of that world come upon their Lord Jesus Christ. They would be left in a world that was hostile to their Lord, but would also turn their hostility toward them. But they knew that Christ knew the Father, and he knew that all that the Father had done or was doing and will do was righteous and perfect. And they had come to know the Christ, and in coming to know the Christ, they had come to know the Father, and they could trust that he was righteous, and he was working out his righteous plan right before their very eyes. When the world would kill their Lord, when they would kill the Lord of glory, they needed to be reminded the Lord, the Father, was righteous. When people that they knew and loved rejected them for their faith in Jesus Christ, they needed to be reminded that the Father is righteous. When they suffered at the hands of men, they needed to be reminded that the Father was righteous. When people that they loved did not come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they needed to know that the Father was righteous. And they needed to know that in their salvation, the Father was righteous. Jesus had prayed in the context that they may behold my glory. That they would behold my glory, not because of anything they had done to deserve that glory, but because of the righteousness of the Father to send the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross to pay the price for their sins for all time, giving them full access to that glory for all time. All this Jesus prayed to encourage the disciples, that the righteousness of the Father guaranteed the fulfillment of this prayer. That the Father's will was righteous, and that Jesus and his righteousness fulfilled that will perfectly. And the disciples could rest in the righteousness of their God and the work of salvation on their behalf. What a great reminder. Amen, beloved? Think about that. What a great reminder. There are so many times, beloved, that we look at this lost and unbelieving world, and we see the hatred towards Christ, and we even see it gaining ground even in this country, and we see the wickedness of the world gaining momentum. We even see the foolishness of the heart, the darkness of the heart growing darker and darker. And what do we need to be reminded of? That the Lord, the Father, is righteous. He is working out his righteous plan. We can rest on this prayer that the Father is righteous. All his ways are perfect. We must not let the world catapult us into despair and depression. The Father is working out his plan perfectly according to his righteousness. Not one molecule is out of place. Not one electron is floating apart from the sovereignty and the will and the righteousness of the Father. What a reminder for us, beloved, if you are here this morning and you've got some difficulties going on in your life, and I know you are going through some, each and every one of us has something we're dealing with. And there are times in your life and in my life that we question the righteous, perfect work of the Father in our lives. Let this little prayer and this little phrase of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 25 encourage your heart to know that all is going according to plan. He is righteous and He's working it out perfectly for His glory and for your good. The second truth that Jesus prays, that He gives to encourage us. The first truth is the righteousness of the Father. The second truth is the faithfulness of the Son. This is an amazing truth. Verse 26, pick it up at verse 25. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. Verse 26, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known. And why is that? So that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. What a little final few words to end this high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is reminiscent of what the Lord did with Israel in the wilderness. This is reminiscent of what the Lord did to remind the nation of Israel that He would be with them to the end, that He would be faithful to them even when they were unfaithful to Him. You remember what the Lord did when He redeemed the nation of Israel out of Egypt from the bondage that they were in. In Exodus chapter 13, verse 21 through 22, we learn that the Lord went before the people, you remember. And He went before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light that they may travel by day and by night. And the Lord was with His people. This is reminiscent. Jesus is punctuating His prayer as a reminder to the disciples that He will always be with them clear to the end. Just as the Father had led the nation of Israel through the wilderness with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, so would the Lord lead His people. You remember what the Lord did even after He had done that, after the people had built the tabernacle in Exodus 40, verse 34, according to the pattern that God had prescribed. It says that after they had finished the tabernacle of the Lord, it says that the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And what was so important about that? It was to be a reminder to the people that God was in their midst, that He was with them, and that as a nation, He would take them through the wilderness. And you remember what it would say, that as the nation would move, that the Lord would lead them by the cloud in the day, and when they would move by night, the pillar of fire would guide the way. Can you imagine what that would have been like? I can only imagine. You didn't have to say, gee, I wonder if God's with us in this journey here. Oh, the pillar of fire. What a reminder that is. They all knew that the Lord was with them. It even says in Exodus chapter 40 that the Lord gave the pillar of fire and the cloud so that they would know He was in their midst. We come to Jesus and He says that He will be with them. He will be in them. John tells us in his prologue in John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word, God that is, became flesh. The Word, God, became flesh, and listen, and dwelt among us. And John says, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know what John is saying there? He is pulling us back to the tabernacle of God in the wilderness. Literally, when it says he became flesh and dwelt among us, the word literally means he pitched his tent among us. John is saying, just like the nation of Israel had God literally pitch his tent among the people, we have had God, the second member of the Trinity, come down, become flesh, and pitch his tent, dwell and live with mankind. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. God pitched his glory among men in the incarnation of Christ. And the disciples had seen this glory. They had experienced this glory for 3 years. They witnessed his miracles. They heard his word. They saw the glory of the Lord dwelling in Christ, the God-man. And now, in a few short hours, this glory would be gone. He would be taken away by the rulers of Israel, scourged and put on a cross. And Jesus wants to leave this last impression in his prayer on the minds of his people, that he would always be with them and in them, even though he was going away. This literally, this prayer in John 17, would be the last time that Jesus would be in their presence, and I should say peacefully. No doubt he is in their presence a few more times after this, but it's not in times of peace. And there are other times when the Lord Jesus prayed, but it was all in the context of suffering. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, but he didn't pray for them. He was praying for himself. You can look at the gospel accounts on that. And he even asked his disciples to pray for them, but they fell asleep. And then on the cross, he prayed. But those were times of suffering as well. He prayed to the Father, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" As he became the sin bearer of all those who would ever believe in him for salvation. He prayed for his executioners. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." And I believe that prayer was answered with many of those Pharisees coming to Christ on the day of Pentecost. And then he prayed at the very end to the Father when he committed his spirit to the Father and gave up the spirit and died. Chapter 17 is the final farewell prayer of the Lord with his disciples. And after chapter 17, things move rapidly towards the crucifixion. This is it. This is the last time. And what does the Lord Jesus want his disciples to be reminded of and to remember? He wants them to be reminded that he will persevere with them. He will lead them to glory. He will persevere with them. He will continue to be with them. He will continue to guide them. He will continue to lead them. He will continue to reveal himself to them. Notice verse 26. He says, "I have made your name known to them and will make it known in the future." What's he saying? I have revealed your glory to them, Father, and I have guided them. I have led them. I have been with them. I have been like that pillar of fire by night, leading these disciples, these men, through this time. And now I am leaving, but I'm not stopping. My ministry is not going away. I will continue to make it known. Notice verse 26. And why will he do this? What's the reason? I love it. The end of verse 26. So that, purpose clause, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. What a grand statement. Wow. Like I said, we'll spend all eternity trying to fully get a hold and a grasp of what he's saying here. We will experience it. But think through that. So that the love with which you loved me may be in them. The same love that the Father has for the Son, you would have that same love in you? And I in them, he says? How would this be fulfilled? Well, I think We know how this would be fulfilled. It will happen through the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit as he would come to indwell his people. We learned of this in John chapter 14, verse 16 through 18. If you would turn there, I just want to remind you of this. Jesus is referring to the Holy Spirit who would come. The glory of the Spirit would come to live inside his people, to continue the guiding ministry, the revealing ministry. Verse 16 of chapter 14, notice what he says. Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you, notice this, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. That's just going back to what we've just read in verse 25. But you know him because he abides with you, and I love this, and will be in you. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And how will he come to his people? Through the power and the ministry and the person of the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus is talking about. He is praying. He is praying and he's reminding and he's appealing before the Father and he's reminding the disciples that the Holy Spirit is going to come and continue to guide them to the end, to the glory that he has just mentioned in verse 24. It is the glory of the Holy Spirit, beloved, that rests on God's people. You can read that in 1 Peter chapter 4. It is the glory of the Holy Spirit that dwells in God's people. And this is an amazing truth. That the Holy Spirit tabernacles, if you will, within you, within the hearts of every believer. The Spirit is the one who guides God's people in the truth of God. I love what 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says. If you ever get the chance later today, you should go back and read the whole chapter. Paul's talking about the ministry of death that came through the law, the Ten Commandments and the law. And then he talks about the ministry of the Spirit, which gives life. And then he ends that whole chapter with verse 16. And he says, whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with an unveiled face, are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. This is the glory of the Lord that tabernacles in your heart. He comes to literally indwell you, a permanent indwelling. And it's through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus is praying here, that guides us into all the truth. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit that guides the people of God into the truth of God and guides the people of God into the love of God. No matter the trial or situation, I always come back to this verse in Romans chapter 5. Paul launches off in Romans 5 and he says, not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint. And why is this? Listen carefully. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. How can we know the Father's love for the Son? It's by having the love of the Father in us through the Spirit. This is what Jesus wanted his people to understand when he spoke these final words in his farewell prayer before them. He wanted them to know that God was committed to their success. He was committed to their victory. He was committed to their perseverance in the faith by his grace. That he would end this prayer with the phrase, notice this, verse 26, I in them. Wow. Christ in you, the hope of glory, is what Paul says in Colossians. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Christ finished his prayer. He finishes his high priestly prayer with, I in them. What encouragement that even in the midst of their failures, I in them. That he would be with them and in them forever until glory, even when they failed. I remind you that their ministry, their lives were not perfect after this prayer. That would be great if the Lord would just intercede on our behalf in perfection. That would be great, wouldn't it? But that was not the case for them, and it's not the case for us. They were not perfect after the Holy Spirit even came to live within them after Pentecost. They still had sin as followers of Christ. I remind you of Peter. Poor Peter, we pick on him. But, you know, the disciples were just as sinful, no doubt. But we have the record of Peter's failures. You remember after all the time Peter had been ministering, you remember what Paul said in Galatians? Galatians chapter 1, that Paul had to literally rebuke Peter to his face for his hypocrisy, that he would eat with the Gentiles. He loved bacon and pork like me, and he would love to eat that. And then when the Judaizers came down, they started trying to push the kosher food and all the law and all that legalistic ritual that was abrogated in Christ. They would come down and they were trying to steal away their liberty in Christ. And what did Peter do? He ran away with the Jews. And Paul had to rebuke him for his sin. Paul even mentions in Galatians 1 that Peter's hypocrisy was so serious that it even led the others to hypocrisy, that it even led Barnabas to go down into hypocrisy. Don't ever mistake that Peter was a leader. He was a leader. He could lead people for godliness, but he could also lead people down into sin. Jesus knew that the disciples wouldn't be perfect. He knew that they would fail. And yet his final words and his farewell prayer for his disciples is, I in them. Now think for a moment, beloved. Was Jesus' prayer for his disciples answered? Did it come true? Did the Father answer his prayer for them? I believe it was. I believe that all that Jesus prayed for the 11 disciples was fulfilled. And I believe that all that he has prayed in this prayer actually applies even to the church today, and I believe it's fulfilled. That he brings us to glory. There is no indication in Scripture or in church history that any of the 11 disciples defected from the faith. There is no indication that any of them denied their Lord or walked away from the Lord to the world like Judas Iscariot or like Demas did. Scripture and church history indicate that they were faithful to the end. The Word of God tells us that the Apostle James was faithful to the end. King Herod put him to death in Acts 12:2. Jesus even tells us in John chapter 21, verse 18, that Peter would be faithful to the end. Church history records that he was crucified upside down. And Paul even tells us in his final epistle in 2 Timothy that he was about to be poured out as a drink offering and he would be faithful to the end. Church history records he was. And not only that, beloved, there are the countless believers that have been faithful to the end, even giving their lives for the sake of the gospel. I think of the thousands of martyrs that were martyred under Bloody Mary's reign, Queen Mary, who would drag out believers and have them burned at the stake for their belief in salvation by faith alone. Is this prayer answered? Absolutely. Is this prayer going to be answered in your life? Do you believe that the Father has sent the Son to be the sacrifice, the full and sufficient sacrifice for your sin? Do you believe that this work of Christ is sufficient for all your sins, for all time? Do you believe that what He promises and what He prayed, He will bring it to pass? Do you believe that what the Lord has started in you, He will fulfill it and bring it to fulfillment? Do you realize, beloved, that God the Father, the righteous Father, is committed to your glory? Do you realize that the faithfulness of the Son will bring it to pass? Do you understand that the whole Trinity is involved in your salvation and your ultimate glorification? That the righteous Father, the faithfulness of the Son, and the presence of the Holy Spirit will bring it to pass? I can't tell you how encouraging that is to me. How about you? Think about all the areas of sin, even just this one week. Sinful thoughts, sinful words, sinful actions, fear, lack of faith, lack of trust, anger, discouragement, all the things that go with being a sinner. But think of these verses, beloved, that God is committed to your victory in Christ. If you are here today and you have not surrendered to the Lordship of Christ, you have not fully given your life to Christ, I pray that you would do that this morning. You know, the scripture says that the day of salvation is now, that it's not wise nor prudent that you would walk out of here without giving your life to the Lord Jesus Christ in fullness. If you have not done that, I would pray that even this morning that you in your heart would confess your sin to the Lord Jesus Christ, confess your sinfulness to Him, confess your rebellion against His holiness, and repent from your sin and trust in the complete and total and final work of the Lord Jesus Christ for your sin so that you can have the hope of glory that we have read this morning. You know, Revelation 21 has an amazing truth. You know, I talked about God tabernacling with Israel, talked about God tabernacling in his Son, Jesus Christ, talked about the Holy Spirit tabernacling, so to speak, in your heart. You realize Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5 says that God will tabernacle among men for all eternity. It says, John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death, and there will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away.' And He who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And He said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'"